Good morning, everybody. It's great to see all of you here, and I'm very excited for the opportunity to preach to you guys and grateful for it, and just excited about the whole weekend, everything that's involved. To me, Family Camp is a great reminder of the unity that exists in Christ Church as a whole. You know, and that's very encouraging. Throughout most of the year, our attention kind of has to be in our local congregations because that's where the work gets done. But things like this are very refreshing and encouraging just to be reunited with members of the body from all over the world. You know, that's truly a blessing. So I'm very thankful for the unity that we have. And I think it's always just important to remember that the reason that we have unity is that all of us commit to sticking to the commands and the principles of the Scripture, and that's it. And if we do that, it doesn't matter how far apart our congregations might be, we'll be united. You know, if we stick to this book and then that's it, and that's the only agenda, then we will be unified. So that's a great encouragement. I'm super excited to share in that with you all. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8 this morning. Psalm chapter 8, and I'm going to read the whole psalm here. It's not too long. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay, David writes this psalm and he considers God's splendor and his majesty. And he says that these are on display above the heavens. And that's kind of what David is considering at the moment. And so while he considers the heavens and these amazing things above him, the thought that comes to his mind is, what is man? You know, why would you care about us, about me? And I think let's consider this question also. Okay, what is man? And as we consider it, let's get our minds kind of on a similar track to David's. It's kind of interesting to think about, though. When he makes this comment considering the heavens, I'm not really sure how much David knew about that at the time. I mean, he probably didn't have nearly as good of a grasp on how big that stuff is at the time as we do now. So he makes this comment about considering the heavens. I'm sure many of you have taken a look at some of these statistics as far as the, you know, amazing size of space and some of the stars there. But I'm just going to mention a few just to kind of get our minds on that track. Okay, so let's begin with our solar system. Okay, our solar system contains the sun, contains 8 major planets, one of which is Earth, and then a few hundred moons or something like that. Okay. Now, just considering Earth makes us kind of feel small. You know, I mean, that's big enough. If you kind of start, you know, 30 Red Fox Lane, you kind of pull out the map and you zoom out a little bit. Okay, state of Montana. All right, you zoom out a little bit more. Here's the United States. You keep going out, North American continent. Okay, here's the world. Pretty small. We are as individuals. Okay, so that's just step one. If we consider the sun, all right, let's just think of it in terms of volume. You could fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. Okay, now, for numbers like that, my brain has to work in stages, okay? I can't just say, oh yeah, a million, gotcha, tracking. Okay, I have to take a few steps. So let's start with grasping 100,000. And then we'll work our way up. Okay, so some of you probably were wondering why I had an empty milk jug up here. It's not actually full of water, it's empty. This is where you guys kind of get to use your imagination a little bit. I want you to imagine this half gallon was filled with pennies. Okay, I mean, it's not. I wasn't confident I could round up enough pennies anywhere these days to fill this up, so I didn't actually try. But you guys can imagine, all right, filled up with pennies. I'm not good at guessing these kinds of things, but would anybody like to guess how many pennies could fit in this half gallon? And there's no shame if you're way off, because like I said, I'm not good at guessing. Okay, $27. Actually, that'd be interesting to consider in a dollar amount. How about just total amount of pennies? 1,000, I like that. That's a decent guess coming out of the gate. Anybody else? 3,000. Okay, we're getting pretty close. 2,500. Okay, 2,500 pennies could fit in this thing. So, if we wanted 100,000 pennies, we would need 40 of these things. Full. That would be 100,000 pennies. So, okay. Yeah, I mean, we could kind of line these up on the stage and make a few rows, and we'd get 40. And we can kind of get a picture of how many pennies that is. Well, we're trying to just get to a million, right? So we got to take that by 10. So we need 400 of these full of pennies to get a million. Okay, well, we might be able to fit them. No. We would need a lot more room than the stage, right? Okay, we'd have that's a lot of these. That's just a million. Okay, now, if we... Let's consider the Milky Way. Okay, that was just getting a million. That's how many Earths fit in the sun. Okay, the Milky Way, the biggest star in our galaxy is called Stevenson 218. And you could fit 10 billion suns inside that star. Okay, not Earth, suns. 10 billion suns. Okay, if you wanted to get 10 billion pennies, you would need 4 million half gallons full to get 10 billion pennies. Okay, way past us now, right? Way, way over our heads. If you were curious how many Earths could fit inside this star, it'd be 13 quadrillion. But you don't know the difference between 10 billion and 13 quadrillion. I don't either, okay? It's just, oh yeah, big number, yeah. Okay, we can't actually grasp that. So, a few other numbers. The Milky Way itself contains hundreds of billions of solar systems. Ours is one of those. And the Milky Way is one of an estimated 2 trillion galaxies that exist. Okay? This is a situation where you might say there are levels to this. Right? There are levels far beyond what we can comprehend. So a couple things that means for us. First of all, we are incredibly small. Okay, microscopic, as a matter of fact, but we also are very limited in our understanding and perspective. Our brain has a ceiling to it. Okay, we can't get that big. There's many examples that would communicate this to us as far as our limitations and our understanding. Let's just consider eternity. Okay, we as humans are bound by time, right? And we might be able to understand, all right, time from this point going forever this way. What we can't really do is think of eternity like going both ways, right? Never a beginning for God. I remember the first time as a kid hearing that and just bothered me so much I couldn't understand that. It didn't make sense. Okay, so we're limited in that sense as well. We have extremely limited control of our circumstances and our situations. Okay? Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, let's begin in verse 24. Paul is preaching here. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, the point I'm emphasizing here, this comment, that God determines our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. Okay, did anybody here get any say in when you entered this life? Okay, no. Did anybody here get any say in who your birth parents were? Or your gender when you were born? Okay, all these things are outside of our control. Your birthplace. Okay, and for many people, your birthplace ends up being where you are confined to live for your life as well. Okay, I mean, a lot of us, we just think, well, yeah, we have freedom to move wherever. For a lot of people, that's not an opportunity that they have. You know, wherever they're born, that's where they are. There's no way out. So there's all these things that are determined by God that are out of our control. Okay? He determines the boundaries of our habitations. Very limited. How about our flesh, our physical bodies? Okay, don't get me wrong. The design of the physical body is amazing in certain aspects. There's some great things about it. But in general, our flesh is not much to boast about. Right? I mean, you want to talk about limitations? Okay? Every day, reminders of how limited we are. How long before our bodies get hungry? Okay, well, if I'm not mistaken, after these messages, we have another meal, right? We do. That's family camp. Meal, messages, meal. Okay? A couple hours, we get hungry. How about how long before you get tired? Okay, well, a couple hours. same duration as hunger, just about. Okay, we get fatigued. And when we are hungry and tired, how do our emotions do? Well, not the best, right? I'm sometimes very, disappointed in myself how fragile I become when I'm a little sleep deprived and a little bit hungry. Like, man, by the end of family camp, I'll be crying at everything, you know? It's just kind of what happens when we start to break down a little bit. Our flesh decays, you know, goes the wrong direction. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and let's begin in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 6. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Okay? In Montana, how long do things stay green? Okay? If you were to take a picture of this valley in late May, early June, and then you're to come back and take another picture, let's just say end of July, early August, it looks a whole lot different. It is not near as much green around there. It's brown. Okay? Well, the Holy Spirit, speaking of mankind, says the people are grass. Okay? They wither away. I like Peter's quotation of this in 1 Peter. He says, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass." Okay? What does Solomon say in Proverbs? "The glory of young men is their strength." How long does that last? Not very long. One of my favorite activities of family camp over the years, other than, you know, obviously the spiritual stuff is the best, but family camp basketball, you know, was always one of my favorite activities, especially when I was younger. And what made family camp basketball, but other than just playing with friends you don't get to see, what made family camp basketball great was Jim Mitchell sitting on the sidelines. Okay? This guy commentated the game. He would throw out compliments to you. He had nicknames for all of us when we were in high school. I mean, he was the ultimate hype man. And actually, I appreciate that about Jim as a person. He cheers for people. You know, I like people like that. But, okay, hearing Jim Mitchell's comments was so fun, you know, from the sideline. So a few years ago, well, I don't know, maybe more than that, I asked him, I said, hey, why don't you come out here and play and we'll cheer you on? And he said, Caleb, many years ago, I came out here to play and I got a steal on defense. And I threw the ball down the sideline out in front of me so I could go track it down. And my hamstring said, oh, no, you don't. Hey, I really can't say it as good as Jim. You can picture how he would say it. But, okay. I said, all right, Jim, you don't have to come out and play then. That's probably smart. Okay? You know, I hear stories about Jim playing basketball with my dad and my Uncle Matt and, you know, the glory days. Okay? Well, Jim Mitchell's days of playing family camp basketball have been over for a while. You know, the glory of the flesh fades very fast. The strong young man pretty quickly becomes the old man, you know, who needs help with things. The beautiful young lady eventually, well, going to be an old woman. You know, happens to us pretty fast. And there are many reasons why our flesh is like this. Okay, let's be clear. God is capable of building a much better body, and He is, right? That's not what I'm talking about right now. One of the reasons we have these limitations is God wants us to remember that this flesh is just a tent, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, right? This is not it. This is not our permanent home. But, okay, we have very obvious limitations as human beings. We have a lot of weaknesses. We have mortality. So in answer to our question, what is man? Right? When I consider how big these things are, what is man? Well, not much. Yet, God still loves us tremendously. And processing this should create a humility in us. So most references from Psalm 8 that we read are used to make this point. Okay, how small we are. You know, it's amazing that God loves us. Classic example to me is the video, it's called Created Cosmos. Anybody seen that before? Oh, okay, yeah. It's a good video. It gives some similar statistics maybe to what I gave, and it gives some cool analogies that you can see. And so it talks about, you know, how big space is and all this stuff. And at the end of that video, guess what verse they quote? Well, they quote Psalm 8, right? When I consider your heavens, what is man? And that's not a bad point to make necessarily. I'm not saying that that's wrong to use that. But it's very easy to read Psalm 8 and think that's what it's talking about. And especially when it talks about you have made him to rule over these things, it's very easy in our minds to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and say, oh, yeah, that's referring to Adam, that creation being put over the rest of creation. As a matter of fact, my Bible in Psalm 8 has a cross-reference, not written by me, but a cross-reference in there written to Genesis 1, where God puts the creation in subjection to Adam. Now, again, that's maybe not a bad point. We should be humble to realize that, but there is something much bigger at play here than just this point. Okay, I'm sure this will be mentioned throughout the weekend, but important to remember that the New Testament sheds light on the Old. Right? So you can read the Old Testament and think, oh yeah, this must be what it means. But when the Holy Spirit says something in the Old Testament, He'll come back in the New and tell us what it was really about. And so when we consider this psalm in reference to the New Testament, in connection with the New Testament, it's going to broaden our view of what this psalm means. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, we're going to read a couple things in Hebrews 2, but just a very quick, brief summary of what, you know, he's building on in Hebrews chapter 1. Right out of the gate, the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Okay, he comes out by verse 4, he's saying it very clearly in Hebrews 1, having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Okay, this is the point he's making. He uses an Old Testament quotes here to work on that. And so let's start in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, actually. Hebrews 2, verse 1, making the case that Jesus is above the angels. He says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Okay, he says in verse 2, the word spoken through angels. He's going to make a comparison here. Okay, you can take Acts chapter 7, and you can take Galatians chapter 3. Stephen and Paul both comment that the law was ordained by angels. Okay, so that's why he's saying this, the word spoken through angels. So what the writer is communicating is, hey, if Jesus is far above the angels, then the covenant brought in by Jesus is much superior to the old covenant brought in by angels. Okay, so this is the context. It's about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Okay, all the way through. So let's pick up in verse 5 then, continuing as he continues to build this case here. Hebrews 2, verse 5. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man, that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Okay? He's making the same point. He makes a contrast. Hey, the world to come was not subject to angels, whereas all things are put in subjection to Christ. Okay, and so he uses this quote and he's making this point. Now, something interesting, I just have to point out. In verse 8, after the Old Testament quote from Psalm, I think in pretty much most of your versions, but in my Bible, those pronouns there in verse 8 are not capitalized. Okay, it says, "For in subjecting all things to him," with the lowercase h. Now, okay, if we're talking about Jesus, why wouldn't those pronouns be capitalized? Well, because the translators think that it's referring back to Genesis chapter 1, creation being subject to mankind in general. Okay, my Bible here in Hebrews has a cross-reference to Psalm 8 and then a cross-reference to Genesis 1. And this is what they're saying. Okay, well, a couple things. First of all, what did he say in verse 5? He did not subject to angels the world to come. Okay, is there an aspect in which that the present physical world was subject to mankind? Sure. The world to come? Who's that subject to? Okay, Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay, what he is talking about is all things being subject to Christ. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be subject to Jesus. Those pronouns should be capitalized. That is all things being subject to Jesus. How about in verse 9? I mean, he says it. "We see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." What did the quote from Psalm say? "You have crowned him with glory and honor." The Holy Spirit's telling us who him is right here in this context. How about verse 8? "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Are there any other New Testament quotations of this that come to mind? Okay, let's look at these. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's start in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's the same word a lot in a couple of verses. Okay, this is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 8. Who is it talking about? The Son, Jesus. Okay, all things being subject to him. How about Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. And let's pick up in verse 19. I'm going to start reading in the middle of the verse because there's a period there. So Ephesians 1, starting in the middle of verse 19. Paul says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Okay, my Bible, when it has an Old Testament quotation, usually puts it in all caps. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, my Bible has all caps there. Ephesians 1, it doesn't. It's exactly the same quote. Why is that not in all caps? Well, my guess is the translators don't think Psalm 8 is about Jesus, so it doesn't fit. But this should be in all caps. He put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the exact quote. In reference to whom? Jesus. How about 1 Peter chapter 3? First Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21, "Corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Okay? Maybe not a direct quote word for word, but a reference. Okay? The New Testament sheds light on the Old. Every single time Psalm 8 is referenced or quoted in the New Testament, it is about Jesus. What that means is the Holy Spirit, when he said that in Psalm 8, was looking ahead. This is not just about mankind in general. Okay? Psalm 8 looks ahead to the fact that Jesus became man. That he became lower than the angels. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we will start in verse 1. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jump down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, it is an amazing thing that God loves us the way that he does. Us small, limited, weak human beings. Okay, that is amazing. But what's even more amazing than that is that God Almighty, the Creator, he became that. Okay, all of those weaknesses that we talked about, all the things I mentioned, that was Jesus. He took on all those things. The Word became flesh. You know, he didn't just come one step down, right? He came from God to angels to man. We consider the stars, how big all those things are. It blows our minds. Well, God must be far bigger than that because he created them. You know, it says he made the stars also. Wasn't like it was some big project for him. Okay? You know, it was pretty easy. He created the stars. So we can do our best to try to imagine God being that big and becoming that small. I mean, that is a long ways down from God to angels to man. The Word became flesh. Okay, now, this leads us to a pretty important question. It may seem odd at first, but how human was Jesus? And, okay, well, if you just take the scripture for what it says, what do you mean, how human was Jesus? Yeah, he was human. But most will say that he was, that he was human, that he was like us. But when you really get down to it and the implications of what that means, people back away from it. The fact that he was 100% human. Okay, let's consider a few examples. John was dealing with the Gnostics, right? Okay, he writes, you know, his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, to counter those guys. And, you know, the Gnostics are basically claiming to have some special revelation from God, some information that you don't have. And one of the main things that they taught was that physical body is bad. All right, the body is going to sin. So if Jesus clearly didn't sin, the conclusion they're forced to come to and say is that Jesus didn't have a body. Okay, well, how else? Jesus didn't have sin. If the body's bad, he must not have had a body. Okay, so John addresses this in many different ways. We're in John 1. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Okay, it's kind of interesting. You read John 1:1. It kind of sounds like Genesis 1 verse 1. And then you go to John's letter here, and his beginning almost sounds kind of similar. But specific terminology here. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Why is he saying that so specific? John is proving the point that Jesus had a physical body. We touched him with our hands. You guys remember Thomas? Okay, after Jesus raises from the dead, he appears and the apostles are telling Thomas, he really has risen. What does Thomas say? Well, hey, unless I see the holes in his hands, put my finger there. Unless I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus shows up. Next time Thomas is there and he says, all right, Thomas, here you go. Put your hands there. Okay, put your hand in my side. Thomas believed. Whose gospel is that recorded in? John's. Okay. John is making an account of the fact that they touched him with their hands before and after his resurrection. Touched him with their hands. How about, okay, the Gnostics' teaching, he calls out very directly. Let's go to 2 John. As to this teaching that Jesus did not have a body, Here's what he has to say. 2 John verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Okay, this is how we know the Antichrist is not an individual person, but it's a false teaching, specifically that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Okay, the Gnostics were the Antichrist, okay, but that was their teaching, that Jesus did not have a body. So John is addressing this point. Now, few would call themselves Gnostics today. Like, not many people would ever want to be associated with that. But many arrive at pretty much the same conclusion when you get down to it. Okay, a couple examples here. Catholicism. Okay, Catholicism teaches original sin. That body's born bad, born with sin, depraved. Okay, so how do the Catholics deal with the fact that Jesus was without sin then? Well, they have to come up with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, right? So they say, oh, God actually excluded Mary from original sin, so now Mary can give birth to a sinless Christ. Okay, what are they doing? They're putting Jesus in a different category from the rest of the human race. They're having to, put him over here. That to say, oh, well, yeah, he wasn't actually like us, really. I mean, centuries later, Calvinism, pretty much same idea, right? The acronym TULIP, what's the T stand for? Totally depraved, right? Total depravity. Okay, so they would say Jesus had a body. They would say he came in the flesh, but when it gets down to it, they have to say, well, yeah, but he had an edge. Okay, he was in the flesh, but he was still God, so he had an advantage of some sort. Okay, I'm just pointing out that these examples where it's easy to just kind of acknowledge on the surface, but when it comes down to it, many back away from this fact that he's 100% human. So for us truth seekers, it does not matter what anyone says. It does not matter one bit. The only thing that counts, what does the Scripture say about Jesus? Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, for now I'm just going to read verse 17 here. We read the quotation of Psalm 8, continuing to build here. Hebrews 2, verse 17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What does "in all things" mean? Well, there's not much wiggle room there, right? In every way, in all things, like his brethren. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Okay, so many will say, well, Jesus must have had an advantage. Okay, what does this statement mean? He emptied himself. That means whatever he had as God that would give him an advantage over us, he left that behind. And there's a few examples that will prove that. Okay, first of all, let's consider temptation. Can God be tempted? No. Right? James chapter 1, verse 13. God himself cannot be tempted. He does not tempt anyone. what's scriptural record about Jesus? Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What does "in all things" mean? In every way. Okay, in all things as we are. Okay, people may say, well, Jesus was a prophet. He knew the future. So what do you mean he didn't have an advantage? Okay, well, you think about it. If you knew the exact day and nature of your death, is that going to give you a special character advantage in that situation? Okay, I mean, we were playing a game with some friends last weekend, and the game is called Worst Case Scenario. Okay, and these cards come out and you lay down these terrible situations and you have to rate what's the worst. All right, one of these cards said knowing the exact date of your death. Okay, well, there's a reason that card's in the game, because we don't want to bear that. You know, as some of us more than others, we're like, wow, that would be terrible. Okay, it's not going to give you a special character boost. All right, well, people may say, well, Jesus had the ability to perform miracles. How could you say it was like us? Well, all right, you know who else could perform miracles and heal people and do all that kind of stuff? Judas. Judas did those things. Did that give him a special character advantage? Well, obviously not. Right? He didn't do so well at mastering sin. So, Jesus did not have an advantage over us. The fact that he was tempted at all tells us he emptied himself. God can't be tempted. Jesus was in all things as we are. That means he emptied himself. Okay, this is an amazing thing. Jesus actually put himself in a position where he could fall. Okay, Chloe and I are into watching cooking shows at the moment. And so we've been watching MasterChef. All right, it's one of, you know, Gordon Ramsay's deals. And there's a stage of MasterChef where it's called a mystery box challenge. And, you know, they obviously don't know what's in the box. So they lift it up and they've got like an hour to cook something with it. So in this round, nobody gets eliminated, right? This is just the judges will watch how the cooks, you know, their techniques, their processes, their plan. And what they do from this round is they pick the top three that they want to try. And then if you win this, you get a reward or an advantage for the next round. Okay, now, sometimes the person who wins this, part of their reward, occasionally, will they get to choose, all right, if you want, you don't have to cook this next round. The next round is an elimination round. Okay, they call it a pressure test. Okay, so sometimes you get a choice for your reward for winning is that you don't have to cook. You could, you know, try to make a strong impression on the judges or to your competitors. But when people get offered the chance to opt out of the elimination round, what do you think they do? I'll take the free pass, man. You're telling me I can't fail in this round? Sign me up. Okay? They opt out. Okay? Jesus actually put himself in a position where he could have sinned. Imagine being exempt from that, being so far above, and then willingly putting yourself there. I mean, we got to process that. He emptied himself. He could have sinned. And he did it without an advantage. Okay, another clear proof that he emptied himself. Can God die? Well, seeing as how he's eternal from the beginning, he's an eternal being, so no. Well, Jesus put himself through the most human thing possible, and that was to endure a physical death. And that was a really, you know, nice, peaceful death, right? I mean, he took that on and did it willingly. Okay, I mentioned, you know, our limitations as human beings. You know, we don't have control over so many things. Did Jesus as the baby have any say in how and where he grew up? No. You know, did he, the mental limitations that we have, Jesus had those too. You know, God being all-knowing, Jesus emptied that. He had the same limitations. Did Jesus get hungry? Or did he get tired? Well, yeah. He's fasting in the wilderness and he gets hungry. He gets done with his journey in John chapter 4 and he's weary from the journey and he sits down by the well. The storm is going on and he's asleep in the boat with a storm going on. Okay, he was tired. Okay, did Jesus have emotional struggles? Okay, well, when his friend Lazarus died, it says Jesus wept. Scriptural record. Same thing over the city of Jerusalem, right? Okay, he felt those things. He had to deal with that. Okay, all of these things show the humanity of Jesus. The boundaries of our habitation, those things we can't control, Jesus put himself in the exact same boundaries as us. Okay, and I think, you know, when Paul makes that comment, it's kind of what he's referring to as some of those things. But when I say boundaries, there's kind of an additional thought slash illustration that comes to mind. Okay, when I think of boundaries, I'm a sports guy, so I think of a field. Okay, let's just go football. It's football season, right? So let's go football field. All right, it was kind of cool. Last summer, we went to Michigan, and I met up with Marshall, my wife and I, and we did a tour of the big house. Okay, Michigan Stadium, you know, biggest football stadium in America. It was pretty cool. We got to go down on the field, and I'm just kind of standing there down on the field, picturing it filled with people. And my first thought was picturing them cheering against me. You know, I mean, you'd think you'd want to be like, yeah, imagine all these people in your support. No, I'm thinking, wow, I mean, all these people rooting for your failure. There's a reason that has an impact. Human nature, you know, that's impactful. So when you get to higher levels of sports, you have, you know, home field advantage, right? The environment the home team is comfortable with, the people are on their side. So I kind of have this picture. All right, we're playing in this stadium, this field. There are certain boundaries in which the game is played, and there are certain rules by which the game is played as well. And so, yeah, we're playing here. We're walking through this life. God is exempt from that, right? He is outside of these boundaries. Yet, okay, when Jesus came down, he walked through the exact same doors of the stadium. Okay, he came and played on the exact same field, same boundaries, same rules. Exact same as us. You know, that's pretty amazing to think about. All of the limitations that we have, the struggles, Jesus had those too. Okay, he became lower than the angels. So what does this mean for us? The fact that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, the scriptural record is that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So the first thing that tells us is that we can walk in this life in the flesh victoriously over sin. That tells us that sin does not live in the human body. Okay, sin is from the heart. It's from the internal. So that's very encouraging. Hey, while we walk this life, we can be victorious because he showed us. Okay, another thought here that I'm kind of going to close with. I was in Bozeman for Christmas. I believe it was last year, maybe a couple years ago. And at Wednesday night study, they did kind of a little shotgun deal. And Tim McHenry was visiting as well. And he spoke on Jesus in the flesh. And it was an amazing, amazing devotion. And so I'm going to steal one of his illustrations, but he gets credit for it. Okay, it was a great illustration. He was describing the first time that he had a child. Okay, and he's, you know, holding his baby and all these thoughts and realizations are hitting him, right? And he said the one that hits him, you know, pretty early on is, wow, you know, I was once him. Yeah, that's kind of amazing to think about. You know, Chloe and I are expecting a son at the end of next month and going through this process for the first time. It's kind of amazing. Like, wow, this was my parents at one point, and that was me. You know, I was once that. Okay? Kind of amazing to think about. So the next logical thought as a parent, Tim said, is, well, if I was once him, that means, ooh, he's going to become me. Wow, all right. So that's a pretty humbling thought. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to begin in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 in chapter 2 to prove the point that Jesus came in the flesh and he became man. And what is the rest of the chapter communicating? He was once us. He was once us. There are amazing things about Jesus coming in the flesh. I mean, the prophecies about him, his birth, those are all very cool things. The things he did while he was here in the flesh, the miracles he performed, all these great deeds. But the most meaningful thing to us about the fact that Jesus came in the flesh is the fact that God, our Creator, Almighty God, is a fellow partaker of this life with us. Fellow partaker. He partook of the same. Jesus became lower than the angels. As big as God is, he became as small as us. So why? Why would he do this willingly? Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just going to hit one verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Okay, for one thing, we can't even really comprehend the riches that Jesus had. I mean, we can try, but the glory and the riches he had, we can't even fathom that. Yet he became poor. One thing we know for sure, we were in poverty. Right? We had this issue of sin that we could not solve. So, for one thing, he came down in the flesh to solve that problem for us, to take on those sins. But he did it so that we might become rich. Okay, he wants us to share in the victory and in the spiritual riches that he has. Okay, he did need to come down and forgive us of sin, but he's not just leaving us there. Right? He is reaching down to grab us, and he's actually pulling us up to him. He was once us. What's the next logical thought? We're going to become him. Okay, I think there's two aspects that this would apply. First of all, the new creation aspect that is true already. Right? All of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. Paul, it refers to the mystery, which is a term for the indwelling Holy Spirit, as Christ in you. That is who we are. But there is a final step here as well in which this will be fulfilled. Last verse, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are going to become him. That's an amazing thing. God, the Almighty, became us. Became lower than the angels. Took on flesh. Took on everything we have to deal with. And he's lifting us up to become him. Okay, brethren, my encouragement is let's be thankful and appreciative of the fact that Jesus did come in the flesh. That he became lower than the angels. That he became poor so that we might become rich. And let's be appreciative of the fact that our God is a fellow partaker of this life with us. And because of that, we will be fellow partakers of eternal life in glory with him. Thank you.